though you might be pleased, I'm not actually talking about the new humanity becoming a pig's and gluttony this morning and making us feel very, very guilty, especially since we've got New Year's Day and Chinese New Year coming up. What I want to talk about is what the Bible talks about in terms of what we are as human beings, what God created us for. We're about to start a whole new year, and so we're going back to the beginnings and seeing what God's purposes are for us. So let's pray before we look at this. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word and that you speak to us and continue to speak. And we pray that this morning you'll open that word to our hearts and our minds and give us the courage to obey it and follow it this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the human being, often called the glory and the garbage of the universe. I mean, what are we to make of this very enigmatic figure that the ancient Greek philosopher Protagoras said is the measure of all things, a creature that's capable of sending spaceships to the exact places on Mars and on the Moon, of painting the Sistine Chapel, of creating a Mozart symphony, of having Handel's Messiah, yet also wiping out millions and millions, hundreds of millions of people in just two world wars in one century. How are we to understand ourselves in a universe where we're just an infinitesimal speck of dust compared with the utter vastness of the universe? The very famous Cambridge philosopher Bertrand Russell, the great atheist philosopher, defined us as a chance collocation of atoms on a minor speck of dust, of interstellar dust. And Francis Bacon, the modernist painter, said, "Man now realizes that he's an accident, that he's a completely futile being." And it's just not moderns who have felt this way. The 18th century writer Jonathan Swift, who wrote Gulliver's Travels, described us this way: "The most pernicious race of little odious vermin that nature ever suffered to crawl upon the surface of the earth." That's us. And no wonder. I mean, Time magazine a couple of years ago announced that chimps and humans share almost 99% of their DNA. You're 99% chimpanzee. I knew that. I'm trying not to look at anyone in particular, but I knew that. Of course, we share the way animals sleep and breathe and mate. Yet the article concludes, "But the 1% differences are so different that human achievements of agriculture, of language, of art, of music, of technology and philosophy make it ridiculous to see human beings as chimpanzees in business suits." In case you're worried, the article also says that you're 27% of your genes, 27% of your genes are daffodils, the flower. I guess that explains the rest of us. Well, balance this up with the fact that you have 20 million kilometres of DNA inside your body. 20 million kilometres, that's quite incredible. 3.2 billion pieces of information in every cell. Every cell of your body, and you have billions of cells. David says in Psalm 139, "We're fearfully and wonderfully made," and he didn't know what we know today about biology. So what are we then? What are we meant to do as people in this planet and this universe? Where do we place ourselves? Where do we place humanity? Are we center stage or right at the edge? Are we creation's crown or creation's shame? Well, if we'd been reading through Genesis 1, it's a magnificent passage, and one of the things it does, it overthrows the worldview of the ancient peoples all around Israel. Everything, it tells us, was created by one God who had purposes, and it tells us that everything that God created was just creations by God. The surrounding nations worshipped the sun and the moon. Genesis 1 tells us, you worship that? It's just a creation that God created, and God created good. No need to fear it, no need to worship it. So it debunks other worldviews, ancient and modern as well. And this subversive, very subversive intention reaches its climax in its description of the place it gives to men and women in the world by the Creator. It really redefines for us, as modern people even, what a human being is. And it's really quite different from the other views of the ancient people around Israel at the time, especially in Babylon and Assyria and Egypt. In the 1850s, archaeologists in Iraq, in northern Iraq, discovered 3,000-year-old tablets. They're not tablets that you take for headaches. Stone tablets written in cuneiform with the Babylonian creation story called Enuma Elish on the tablets. They were sort of it's a story that was the common story of the people, the ancient people around, about their origins and the creations of the universe. It tells us of a primeval war of the gods, and the victor god is a young god named Marduk, and he is actually mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. He and his armies destroy the mother and father gods, and out of the pieces of the gods, Marduk creates the bits of the universe. And the gods who had actually supported these defeated gods were sentenced to a terrible punishment, to an eternity of servitude, of slavery. They had to collect and prepare food for the victor gods, and that was their punishment. Now, of course, these defeated gods thought, we're gods. This is below us. And they began to complain about the indignity of having to fetch food for other gods. So they asked Marduk to create some other creature more suited to a life of slavery. So Marduk makes, well, you guessed it, I'm sure, a man out of the pools of blood left over from the battle. The man's central task in life is to serve the gods with food offerings, and you see that in many of the ancient cultures around, and even some today. Let me read from Enuma Elish. It's called Enuma Elish because they're the first two words of this story. Marduk says, "I will establish a savage. Man shall be his name. He shall be charged with the service of the gods that they might be at ease." That's probably the first time ancient Babylonian scriptures have been read in this church. Well, the clear message of it, of course, is that human beings should know their place at the very, very, very bottom of the divine scheme of things. Human beings, we are the scum of the universe. And the human being's role as slaves is to serve the needs and the pleasures of the gods. Now, it's against just such views of humanity that Genesis has something very, very striking to say. According to Genesis, men and women lie at the very center of God's intentions and his affections for the world. And this theme is shown in a number of ways. One of them is in the deliberate interruption of the rhythmic structure of the text. Genesis 1, I'm sure, as you know, as you read it, is a highly structured and patterned account. Each creative scene follows a very careful fourfold patterning. There's a creative command, let there be light, and so on. Then there's a report of its fulfillment, a creative detail of it, and then the concluding day-night formula. So we get to day 6, which we had read out for us. Day 6 starts like any other day in verse 24. But then, quite significantly, the pattern breaks down. God doesn't say, let there be man, as we'd expect from the pattern so far. Rather, the Creator actually deliberates within himself. Let us, he says, let us make man in our image. Now, in a very highly patterned and repetitive piece of writing like this, such a break is very, very emphatic. The Hebrew mind, as you're reading it, would be looking for these sorts of breaks in the pattern. We don't read literature so much this way today, but would have been very startling and stood out and would alert the readers that they've arrived at something that's very, very special, a climax indeed of the story's message. And the contrast with the Enuma Elish is very striking. Human beings were the last of creative acts in the Enuma Elish because they were an afterthought, a necessary evil, They're last in the list of creative acts of Genesis, but they're last because they're the high point of the whole account. In fact, they're the point of God's creation. So are we mere animals? Well, notice that on verses 24 and 35, humanity does share the sixth day with other land animals. Like them, we're made of dust. We feed, we reproduce. They're half of our context, so it's no surprise that we share a percentage of DNA with animals. Humanity is in nature, but, and that's a very big one, we are also different. We're different. What makes us different? Well, first is the special creation, seen in the startling phrase, "let us." God deliberates within himself in personal involvement. He takes personal care over us. And the second difference is the role, the job that we have as we're designated the image of God when God made us. In a new release, the first man was fashioned out of the blood of defeated gods. The man, in other words, was made up of the chopped up bits of dead gods, the leftovers, to put it rather crudely. In Genesis 1, however, we're told that men and women were created in the very image of God himself. Verse 27 makes that point very emphatically. Notice the repetitions. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So what is this image? What is it all about? Well, it has two basic aspects, but they're all around the idea of representation. First one, we represent God in ruling, verses 26 and 28. This well-known phrase in the ancient world, the image of a god, was used of the statues of gods that were set up in pagan countries. These were regarded as representatives. They were called images of the god's rule over the world. Many ancient cultures, though, more pertinently, describe their kings or their emperors as divine images, the image of God. Kings and emperors were considered, and usually considered themselves in their pride, divine representatives, divine ambassadors, who exercised rule for the gods over the people. They had the power of the gods. Now, Genesis is actually telling us that human beings aren't the product of defeated God's blood, that they're not mere slaves. Rather, they're God's representatives. Human beings are God's vice regents, second in charge, placed over all creation. We're told that we have dominion over the world. We're here to rule the world on behalf of God. We're created to exercise God's rule over creation, to ensure that his interests are realized in this world. We're here to bring that rest to the seventh day, and bring it to all creation, as the human being is created to spread out and fill the earth. We're to be like God, in that we've got a God-like job to rule. And this means the work that we do in caring for creation on God's behalf. This is a very kingly function. It's saying to us that human beings have this function that the kings in other nations was supposed to have. So Genesis 1 is actually once again turning the ancient notion upside down. All people, not just the kings, not just the nobles, but all people are the image of the true God. That's a revolutionary thought in the ancient world, where ordinary people were regarded as nothing. They could be killed, they could be enslaved, because they just weren't worth anything at all. Genesis says we are the kings of the world. So human beings rule the world as his representatives, and they're to be like God as they rule the earth like God. Well, human beings are also representatives in a second way in verse 27. They're to be like God in the way we relate to each other. Notice that both men and women are the image of God. Again, another radical and subversive view that we're both the image of God. What we do is we represent God to each other, and together we represent God to the world. See, God is a relational God within himself. We call him a Trinity, is three in one. So to be like God is to be relational. We're made to relate to others and to God, reflecting God's grace, reflecting God's glory to each other. That's what we were made for. We get a picture of what God-like relationships are meant to be like in verse 29. Now remember, the purpose of humanity, according to the creation myths around, Enuma Elish, for instance, was humanity was to serve the gods with food offerings. So verse 29 would have sounded very, very strange and very, very odd to ancient people. Because having told humans to exercise divine rule over the earth, God then offers them food. God offers the man and the woman food. God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth. They will be yours for food. God serves us. Again, an incredibly subversive thought, especially in the ancient world. It's a theme, of course, that reaches its climax in the equally radical notion of the Lord of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, offering himself on the cross for the sins of the world. And pictured even earlier than that, the Lord of the universe kneeling down, putting the towel around him and washing his disciples' dirty feet. You see, to be the image means to serve as Christ serves, especially husbands to wives, but of course each to each other as well. So being like God means displaying the qualities of God, values of loving service, values of relationship are built into the way we are, or at least the way we should be. And any act of abuse against any other person is an act of high treason against the God whose image we bear, whose kingship we bear witness. So the image is really telling us more what a person is to be and to do. It's not just a list of qualities that we have. I remember growing up in Sunday school and being told in Sunday school lessons it's, you know, having the ability to think, the ability to love, the ability to do this. Well, it's not so much that. And many of the textbooks, they all contradict each other because they just list a list of qualities. It's more what we should be, what we should be doing. We're to be the image of God on earth. That's one of the reasons why there was a strict prohibition on idols and images in the Old Testament. It wasn't just that the living and true God couldn't possibly be represented by a dead piece of wood or a stone or a picture. It was that God already has an image, you and me. That's why in the temples, the Jewish temples and in the synagogues, they didn't have statues, they didn't have idols, because it was the person who comes in, who is the image of God that we represent. The person was representing God to each other. You didn't need a statue. There's no place for any other sort of image. We represent and reflect God to each other in loving relationships, and we represent God to the world by ruling it responsibly and caring for others. Of course, this involves great privilege for us as well as great responsibility. So it's not right to exploit the position. We must care for creation like God. So being the image of God results in rule unto him and above all serving relationships with him and with others. That's our responsibility before him. No other animal has his image. There's a problem, isn't there? There's a problem with our representing God both in our rule and in our relationships. First of all, think about our ruling. You know, the creation story tells us that creation isn't merely a mechanism to exploit and to use. It's more like a project that we're invited to share. As part of creation, we're bound up in God's purposes for it. We've got a job description to be like God with the responsibility that goes with being the image. We're to be like God who delights in his creation. In verse 31, when God finally finishes, he sits back and he says not just that it's good, but he says, yes, it's very good, great, it's wonderful. Or in today's language, as I've noticed with young people, it's awesome. Rather awesome. And indeed it was. To be God's image, we delight in God's creation. We're to be like God, who also sustains and cares for it, verses 30, 29 and 30, as God does, as we also see the first man doing in chapter 2 as he tends the garden and keeps it. It's a servant king whom we're to image. So here's our job description, to be God's image, to rule and care and represent him. But the problem is, that's not the way we see things, is it, at all? Instead of ruling the planet and caring for it and nourishing it and loving it, we've raped it and plundered and despoiled it for our own ends, our own selfish ends. Why does this happen? Because we've lost the qualifications for the job. As we read on into chapter 3, we find that we rebelled against God, we sinned against him. We don't seem to be the image now. We were made to be as God, mirroring him. But we've disqualified ourselves by our rebellion, by our sin, by shaking our fist at God and saying we don't want him. And that fractures all our relationships with God, with each other, and with the earth. So our rule is anything but like God's. And our own jobs become selfish means of exploitation. So what's the way out? Well, before looking at that, think about our relationship. There's a problem here too. We're made to represent God to each other, being like God to each other. In our relationships, we're to love and to cherish others. And this is especially so in families. The husband represents God to his wife. And the wife represents God back to her husband. Now, this means there is no domination. There's no bossiness, but loving, sacrificial service, especially of husbands to wives. We often forget that aspect. And parents to children. We're to delight in others and to be there for them as God does, and he is for us, whoever is always there for us. The problem is that in our relationships, we have actually turned them into exploitation and to demand, or just plain neglect. We're actually a little bit more like the Babylonian gods than the true God in the way we relate to others sometimes. We make me first the motto of our lives. We focus attention on me instead of conveying God to the other. Rather, we should be representing God in the way we work, in our marriages, in our graciousness to each other, and in our lifestyles. Problem again is that even if we try hard, left to ourselves, we just don't get it right. Like ruling, we've really made a mess of it. So where do we find the true image today? How can we be this image of God? How can we overcome this terrible tension between being the glory and the garbage of the universe? Well, there is a solution, and it's God who gave us the role to be his image, and only he can equip us for it. The solution is that he actually sent the one who did have all the qualifications for the job. The one who is the image of the invisible God, as Paul says in Colossians 1, the one who is the firstborn over all creation. He is the true person, the one who reveals the truth about God. We had read out to us Hebrews chapter 2, which comments on Psalm 8, which is talking about creation itself. It says that we were given dominion over creation, given to glory and honor. But then, as the writer of the Hebrews says, we don't actually see that. We don't see human beings that way. But we do see Jesus, who perfectly fulfills that role for us. He reflects the true God as true image. He rules as true image. And through knowing him, through trusting him, we're being recreated into the image of Christ, who is the image of God. If sin robbed humankind of this function, Jesus' death for us restores it. Now, this sort of thinking contradicts all human ideals of what makes a human person truly human, what makes us a human being the way God meant us to be. We find our true self in Christ, what we are truly by being in relationship with him, and thereby being transformed into that image that we were meant to be. We're told that all things were created by him and for him. He's not only the creator of the universe, but he's the recreator, recreating us to be like him and to so share his role as image. We find the fulfillment of that in Revelation 21 and 22 when we see the final outworking as we're finally like God. Reminds me of what John says in his epistle. We will be like him, be like Jesus finally when we see him. But we'll be finally like God in fellowship with him, with each other fully and completely, and ruling with him. So what place do men and women have in creation? Shame or glory? Well, at the moment, still a bit of both. There's an astonishing balance in the Bible's view of the human being. Our worldview fluctuates between fluctuate between seeing the person as the measure of all things or as the naked ape, emptied of all meaning, significance, and purpose. We are an enigma. We are the shame and the glory of the universe, but that's not the way it was meant to be. And it's not the way that it will be for us. We were created for a purpose, with a job description. And although we failed miserably, that status is being restored to us in Christ. He is the image of God. And in him, if we trust him, we're being restored and recreated to a whole new creation. Our humanity is being given back to us. And this is our great hope, when we start to despair of ourselves and our condition. Now, if we claim to be Christ and belong to him, then in this transformation which is taking place, we should be seeing things differently. We should be acting differently. We should be seeing that we have a job that we should be fulfilling, to be God's image to each other and to the world. Now, when my son was about 5 years old, he imitated and reflected me. He actually built up a little pulpit and he lined up all the soft toys. And then he preached to these stuffed animals, all lined up. And the words he said were all nonsense words, just like his father. And the congregations he preaches to were all stuffed toys, just like the ones I preach to. Do you see, even as adults, we also imitate. We imitate. At the core of our beings, we're imaging creatures. God created us to be imaging beings who reflect his glory to others and to the world. You know, to be the image always means letting that something be shown, to be reflected out, revealing it. So let me ask you, what do you reflect? Think of the way you treat your husband or your wife. Are you reflecting God there? Think of the way you treat your employees or your fellow workmates or your employers. Are you reflecting God there? The way you treat your helper, if you have one, are you actually reflecting God in the way you treat her? Think about your lifestyles and the way you use the world. Are you reflecting God's care and delight of the world in that way? What do you reflect? You know, we reflect what we worship. God's made us to reflect him, caring for the world, representing God to others in loving, serving relationships. That's what it means to be a human being. But if we're not reflecting God, we'll be reflecting something else. It's not possible to be neutral on this issue. We either reflect the loving creator or something in creation that's less than God, and then we'll be less than human itself. We become like what we reflect. So if we worship money, we increasingly begin to understand ourselves in terms of commodities and in terms of money, and we treat others in terms of creditors and debtors and people to use. If we worship sex, we increasingly define ourselves in terms of preferences and so forth, and we start to treat others as potential or actual sexual partners. If we worship power, then we start to increasingly understand ourselves in terms of that, and we start treating others in terms of being pawns or someone to manipulate. And all, we could go on in many different ways in which we have our idols, which are damaging to us as the image of God. So let me ask you once again, what are you reflecting this morning? We're made to reflect Jesus, the true human being. And what are you going to do about it as you face a new year in 2014? Let's pray and ask him to help us to be this. Heavenly Father, forgive us for not reflecting the grace and love and glory of Jesus in the way we live in this world, in the way we use your world, and how we relate to others. Thank you that by your Spirit you are making us like Christ. We pray that this process will become more evident in this coming year. We ask this in Jesus' name.